This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and I'm joined in the studio, as always, with Professor Michael Horton. We're having a great time answering questions about the Bible. We want to hear from you, so make sure you reach out to us if you have a question, and we're excited about the program for today. I preached through the book of Leviticus last year, and one of the big takeaways for me was studying the hand-leaning ritual. You know, when a worshiper would bring a sacrificial animal to the temple, they'd place their hand on its head, and it would be accepted to make atonement for them, we're told in Leviticus chapter 1. And this wasn't just sort of resting your hand on the animal's head. The word actually means to lean. You think about leaning on something like a wall or a cane for support. The sacrifices in the Bible really are mysterious for a lot of people. We got a call related to the sacrifices in Scripture. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is John Ide from Parsons, Kansas. My question is this. When Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified, why didn't they, it was the Sabbath, why didn't they buy any sacrifices to, you know, cattle or anything to sacrifice? Everyone else was there to buy for the Sabbath and they were going to sacrifice. Why didn't Jesus and the apostles do that?
Yeah, you got to think about that one. Well, this is the time of the year when every head of the house brought a lamb without blemish to be sacrificed for sins. On the first day of the unleavened bread, that's when the sacrifice happened. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, this is from Mark 14, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, what's interesting is in none of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, do we actually have the Passover meal. John's gospel tells us the crucifixion occurred on the day of preparation for Passover, which would have been the day when the lambs were sacrificed. So this is agreeable to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying when they identify it with the first day of unleavened bread. Already then, the disciples would have been a little confused, though. Why wouldn't they bring a lamb for sacrifice? So, John, you're on exactly the right track here. But I think the simplest answer is that no ordinary Passover Seder is happening here. Not only had they not been instructed by Jesus to bring a lamb for sacrifice, they don't even seem to have celebrated the Passover meal at all. I mean, you have symbolic echoes, but where are the four cups of wine? Where are the bitter herbs? What about the lamb bone on the plate? Something seems off here. But it's all easily explained, I think, when we realize that Jesus was, just as John the Baptist had announced, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So here in the upper room stands the one who is both high priest and sacrificial lamb, instituting the new meal in which his disciples will eat his flesh and drink his blood of the new covenant. So something is happening here that is basically more important than anything going on outside the upper room, with all the sheep bleeding in the background and being taken to sacrifice and smoke going up on the altars and the temple all decked out with festive rites. I mean, this is the big day of atonement. None of that matters now. What's happening in the upper room and what will happen on the cross is what really matters. Let me just give you an example, John, of what I'm talking about here. In John 4, go all the way back to John 4, you remember Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman who asked him, "Where's the right place to worship? This temple in Samaria or the one in Jerusalem?" And Jesus didn't hesitate. Of course it's the Jerusalem temple, which God ordained as the only place for sacrifices to be offered on behalf of the people. And then in verse 23, he adds, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The worship in Jerusalem is now already obsolete because it was just a copy. And now the true temple is standing right in front of her. So in the week leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus had pronounced his judgment upon the Temple Mount. He'd cursed the fig tree. He told his disciples, if he even had a faith of size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mount, "Go be cast into the sea," and it would be done. It's all basically over. It's obsolete because its fulfillment has arrived. The whole old covenant mediated by Moses has come to an end, not because it was wrong, but because it had done its job. It was a trailer telling us of the movie that was to come. But now we not only have the movie itself, but the star of the show has made his personal appearance. So I think, John, the way of explaining this is that it would have been blasphemous to sacrifice a lamb at this Passover on the altar in the Jerusalem temple when the Lamb of God himself was instituting a new meal now of fulfillment. The lambs just pointed to Jesus, but now Jesus himself, the lamb, is here. So how could they bring a lamb when Jesus was offering his own body and blood as the final sacrifice for sin? That's why I think John mentions Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover in John 19:14, since that was the day when the lambs were sacrificed.
John, thank you for that question. We got a Facebook message from Danya. "I was just listening to you and heard you talk about Psalms in Hebrew in order to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. It's funny because I just had Jehovah's Witnesses at my door today and we discussed many things. I was wondering, what can I point to help show them the truth of the gospel and of Revelation and of Jesus Christ? I very much enjoyed speaking with them and I know that they will come back and I would like to be more prepared." Hey, Danya, thanks. I think we'd love to help you be prepared as you have these discussions with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of my go-tos, as you mentioned, I love to go to the Psalms. If you open up their translation of the Bible, it's called the New World Translation, and you go to Psalm 102 and you read it. And this is one of the things I often do, is I'll read Psalm 102 in the New World Translation with them, and it's this Psalm of dependence on Jehovah God. And, you know, you're reading it and you just, you know, over and over, it's talking about, you know, trusting in Jehovah and relying on Jehovah, the one who laid the foundation of the earth and who spread out the heavens. And you say, you know, so who's that psalm about? And they'll say, oh, well, that's Jehovah God. And then if you go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the author of the Hebrews says Psalm 102 is about Jesus. He takes Psalm 102 and he applies it to Jesus. And so
in their own translation.
Yeah, well, and that's the thing. I don't think they pick up on it because, you know, in all of Psalm 102 is about Jehovah God. And then you go to the author of the Hebrews who says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know who Psalm 102 is about? It's about Jesus. In other words, Jesus is Jehovah. And so a couple of the passages that you can go to, and sometimes it is helpful to help them see those things even in their own translation because, you know, they'll go to—
Sometimes they miss—
That's right.
Certain verses, since all of Scripture proclaims Christ as God, they've missed some and find
that's
the
right.
ones they've missed.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing is there are a lot of passages that we have that are very clear about the deity of Christ that they've kind of translated a little bit differently. I mean, I just think mistranslated. So, for example, in John 1:1, you know, most Bibles was in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, they add a little word there. The Word was a God, lowercase g. Or in Colossians chapter 1, where it says that by him, that is Jesus, all things were made. They add a word there, which isn't in the Greek New Testament. They add the word other. By him, all other things were made to suggest that Jesus himself was a created being. Well, they'll mistranslate things. So sometimes you can show them in their Bible a place where they haven't changed it yet. And I think that Psalm 102 together with Hebrews chapter 1 is one of those places you can go. And as I said, the truth is there's just so much evidence in the Bible on the deity of Jesus. But I'll be honest with you, I've not had a lot of success with Jehovah's Witnesses proving them wrong about Christ's deity. oftentimes, at least in my experience, what has happened is once they see that their talking points aren't going to work, they just stop engaging. Now, that doesn't mean I don't engage or try to have a discussion, because the reality is, Danya, God uses his word to save people. So I think, you know, we got to keep on speaking the truth to Jehovah's Witnesses. Any opportunity I get, we got to focus on the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have the gospel. They're trapped in a system of works righteousness, and they don't understand how the deity of Jesus is integral to the gospel. Only the God-man could atone for the sins of humanity. Because the Word became flesh, like John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, he is our perfect advocate and representative. He's fully human, so he can take our place, but because he's still the eternal Word of God, his suffering and death are of infinite value, sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. So look, a mere man couldn't redeem humanity. And that's why the quote-unquote gospel in Jehovah's Witness theology is empty. If you're trusting in the atonement of some created being, you will be lost. A creature can't save us, but God the Creator can. And Jesus is the Creator God who makes atonement for our sins. For all eternity, the whole creation is going to worship Jesus because of his work for us. John said in Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." And one of the things I like to ask is, are you ready to worship Jesus for all eternity? And they have a hard time with that because they don't worship Jesus because they don't believe he's God. But you look at what John is giving us, a picture of what's happening in heaven, and creation is bowing down before Jesus in worship.
And he's the same one who tells us that when doubting Thomas had to put his hand in Jesus' side before he would believe, responded, "My Lord and my God."
Yeah.
If you can't say that, then you don't really believe in the Jesus who testified to himself as God incarnate.
That's right. And so, Danya, I do want to encourage you to continue to share the love of Christ, the good news of the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses. I just think, boy, it's got to be so hard to live under kind of that system of works righteousness. And just bringing the truth of the gospel to bear, that Jesus Christ is enough.
Yeah, it helps to ask them questions. Do you really believe that you can be good enough? You know, to ask them questions. They're not used to that when they go to door, and they've got these packaged sort of robotic answers that they've memorized. And if you take them off their tracks, you might be able to get somewhere with them kind of going to their heart and not just these robotic repeated answers.
That's right. And just the last encouragement for you is pray. You know, when you know you're going to get together with some Jehovah's Witnesses or with anybody that you're going to get to share Jesus with, pray, because at the end of the day, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it, Mike?
Absolutely.
I mean, the Holy Spirit has to open our hearts.
Yep.
And so, well, thank you for that question. You're listening to Core Christianity. And if you have a question about the faith, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email your question in at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special offer for you today.
We do, Adriel. We have a brand new resource called 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex. And it happens to be written by Adriel.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, I mean, just such an important topic, right?
Yeah. Like, thanks for writing that. It's a good piece. And you can have it for free just by signing up for our weekly newsletter. We often get questions from people who are struggling in their marriage, and this is a really helpful resource. And it's also a good resource for people who are preparing to have a godly marriage. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about marriage and sex.
Yeah, you know, one of the things I tease out in that is just the proper definition of love. How many times have you heard today, oh, we just fell out of love. I can't be with that person anymore. Right. You know, we just like, you know, I think it was C.S. Lewis who says, you know, you don't catch love like you catch a cold. You know, you just have it and then you don't have it anymore or whatnot. No, we need to understand the sort of biblical definition of what it means to love someone, because that's so important for having a healthy marriage. And so you can get a hold of that resource by calling us also at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Let's go to an email from Betty. I tend to never read the prophets because I don't really know how to approach them. I get lost with all the prophecies about judgment and don't know how to make sense of how it applies today. Mm. What should I know about the prophets, and are there any resources that you would recommend?
Sure, Betty. Well, what you need to understand about the prophets is that they speak two fundamental messages, judgment and hope. The prophets really are God's covenant attorneys. They prosecute God's claims against Israel. And then they also represent Israel in the biblical world. You didn't have a prosecutor and a defense attorney. They were one and the same. And God says, okay, I'm going to send you Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and others. I'm going to send you to my people to prosecute my case against them. And then I'm not going to leave them there. I want you to announce my full pardon. And so that's what the prophets are there for. Well, what could be a better message for us than that? And the good news that they always announce is that even though God is going to send his people into exile, and they were sent into exile, Israel into Assyria, Judah into Babylon, they nevertheless, beyond exile, were given the hope that there would be a far greater exodus, a far greater salvation beyond exile than anything they could have imagined. And it will include liberation from the exile of death itself. And not just for Israel and Judah, but for people from every tribe and nation on earth. So this is why we need to read the prophets in the light of Christ, because ultimately they point to his saving work. I just add there, a good study Bible could be of help here. That can also be helpful with all the background and what's happening in Israel and Judah at the time. Let me throw out one more, and that is Dennis Johnson's Journeys with Jesus. Every path in the Bible leads us to Christ. He has a section in there on the prophets and how to read the prophets. We'll make that known in our show notes if you couldn't write that down.
You know, Mike, picking up on something you said, it does seem like in the Old Testament, the prophets are really closely associated with the theocracy, the kingdom in Israel. That's one of the reasons why we don't see prophets running around today in the same way that we do in the Old Testament, because they were really closely tied to prosecuting the terms of God's covenant for the kings in Israel when they'd go astray, when they disobey God. Now we have the Spirit of God in Christ.
I'm glad you brought that up, Adriel, because I think it's significant that we have apostles in the New Testament, because they're not prosecuting God's case. Mm. What they're doing is announcing the good news that the prophets announced after exile. They're announcing that that day has come, being sent out of the palace of the king to herald the accomplishment of the king on behalf of his kingdom.
Let's take another call.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. I'm Corey from Reno. Is there a danger in focusing too much on justification?
Yeah, Corey, great question. I think I'd want to start off by saying that it seems like in the history of the church, we haven't focused on it enough. I mean, it seems like the opposite has been the problem. Most Christians today, I wonder, we really don't understand what justification is. And that's just really unfortunate, because it's a biblical word. I mean, it's all over the place, especially in the Pauline epistles. Now, listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is this definitive act. Paul there in Romans 5 says, we've been justified. This isn't a process. It's something that God has accomplished, and it's done, and it's a gift.
Yeah.
It's something that we receive by faith. This is
the
great
heart of
news.
The gospel.
Yeah, the heart of the gospel. And it's directly related to our peace with God. You know, a lot of people don't have any sense of peace, precisely probably because we've not focused enough on this doctrine. We haven't helped people understand how they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how his perfect life is given to us, imputed to us, credited to our account so that we can stand before God in peace. And so I think throughout the history of the church and even today, one of our big problems is we don't focus on it enough. Now, that's not to say that it's the only thing, right?
Right.
We're justified as we're united to Christ and declared righteous in Him. But there's all these other gifts that God has for us
too. There's more. Yeah,
that's right. Our sanctification, our glorification. And so is it possible that there's a scenario where an individual gets stuck on Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and never gets to Romans 6 through 8? I mean, I guess, yeah, it is possible, but I don't think that's our main struggle today. What would you say, Mike? I
mean, yeah, it's exactly what you said. There's no danger in focusing too much on justification, but there is a danger in not focusing enough on other doctrines, the Trinity, the resurrection, sanctification, glorification. These are all very important doctrines. So you can't focus too much on justification, but you can underappreciate other doctrines.
And, you know, Mike, and I know that this particular doctrine was really at the core of some of the divisions in the medieval church and the Protestant Reformation. Could you just touch on that? Because I'm sure, you know, people will find that interesting.
The biggest convulsions in the history of the church have been over, are we saved by anything that we do? Can anything that we do add to the work of Christ? That has been a perennial temptation of the church down through the ages. We very easily become Pharisees all over again, trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. The great movements in the history of the church have been always a recovery of this gospel of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. It's all of God, it's all of His grace, and it's all in Jesus Christ. Even the faith through which we receive Christ with all of His benefits is a gift. It's all gifted. That's the main point that justification makes, that it is all a gift. Righteousness that is a gift, not righteousness that is acquired by us.
Yeah, we need to talk about this more. We can't talk about this good news enough.
Yeah.
Hey, here's an email from Anthony. In John 7:38, when Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What do you make of this?
Yes, isn't it a wonderful passage? Here, I'll read the surrounding verses. John 7:37-39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't that an amazing statement? It's not a general statement. It's tied to a specific fulfillment of biblical prophecy that was about to be realized when Jesus would ascend and would send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The law was external. You know how it is when people tell you just to love God and love your neighbor, read your Bible more, pray more. It can just pile up on you and be a bare command with no power. In fact, you could just be buried under it and say, I don't want to. The law told us what God expected, but the law itself didn't give us the ability to fulfill it. Now, Christ has borne the guilt for that, and the Spirit will be poured out. And He's going to give us a new heart, and He's going to write His law on that heart. We'll thirst for righteousness as never before. Now, of course, we're still sinful, but it's a qualitatively new era in history now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. There's an internalization of God's moral will. It's something we really want to do. On the basis of the gospel, free and full forgiveness of sins, we'll be liberated to love God and our neighbor from the heart. Before Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit couldn't unite us to Him because He had not yet finished His work. But now that He's glorified, when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, He's uniting us to the glorified last Adam, the one who in our flesh, in our humanity, has fulfilled all righteousness so that His righteousness becomes ours, His holiness becomes ours, and one day, His glory even will be ours.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.